Some fascinating meetings have interest only for entertainment. Here's a couple of meetings that I think you'll find fascinating. The president and the pop singer. The fact that a famous entertainer would go and meet with the president of the United States is really not all that unique, but what makes this story fascinating are some of the details, the events leading up to it, and the circumstances surrounding it. During the trip to Washington, D.C., the entertainer, without any invitation and without any previous commitment, penned a letter on the American Airlines flight on American Airlines stationery, 6 pages in length, to the President of the United States. A part of that letter included this: "Sir, I can and will be of any service that I can to help the country out. I can and will do more good if I could be made a federal agent at large. And I will help out by doing it my way through my communication with people of all ages. I would love to meet you and just say hello if you're not too busy." Well, the plane landed in Washington. The entertainer with two of his bodyguards drove to the White House, to the gate, presented this letter to the guard at the gate, and waited. President Richard Nixon, in office at the time, had a wise staff whose aide said, "You should meet with the fellow." And so they invited him in, and during their meeting in the afternoon, the entertainer said that he certainly desired to help the country out. He verbally expressed part of that which was written in his letter. By the way, he wrote out his autobiography in case the president had never heard of him before and wanted to explain matters in detail. He said he wanted to restore respect for the country and honor to the flag. He was quite concerned over some of the protests that he had seen. He thought the drug culture was having a negative impact upon the country. And at the conclusion of the meeting, he told the president how much he supported him. And then in a spontaneous gesture, threw his arms around the president and gave him a hug. I don't know what the Secret Service did about that, but that's not part of the story. Well, the request and the meeting went off without a hitch, and what's an interesting aspect of this is that the letter now resides in the National Archives along with the photograph. And of all the requests that people around the country and the world, from scholars to fans, make of the National Archives, "Please send me a copy of," whatever it may be, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution, Washington's farewell address, this photograph, and Stu, you may show it now. This photograph is the most requested item from the National Archives of everything. Isn't that something? Elvis Presley was the one who wrote that 6-page letter attaching an autobiography in case the president had never heard of him before. And expressed exactly what I said, stood outside the gate with his bodyguards and expressed a meeting with the President of the United States. "I can help things out, but deputize me so that I can be a federal agent at large." I don't know if that part of the story actually was true and if Mr. Presley at his death was actually a federal agent, but that's one fascinating meeting between the president and the pop singer. Here's one more, between the reporter and the reverend. Henry Morton Stanley was a British journalist and was pretty well known for his own explorations in Africa. The New York Herald hired him as a reporter to find the Scottish missionary David Livingstone, who had not been heard from for almost 3 years. And so in March of 1871, Stanley outfitted an expedition. 700 people gathered together to help him make this journey of hundreds of miles deep into the very heart of Africa in what is today Tanzania. On the 10th of November of that year, 1871, Stanley found his quarry, the one for whom he was searching he had discovered. This is exactly what Henry Stanley said as he wrote back to his newspaper to explain the meeting. "As I advanced slowly toward him, I noticed that he was pale. He looked wearied. He had a gray beard. He wore a bluish cap with a faded gold braid around it. He had on a red-sleeved waistcoat and a pair of gray tweed trousers in the middle of the jungle with the locals around him. I would have run to him, only I was a coward in the presence of such a mob and a gathering. I would have embraced him, but being an Englishman, I wasn't sure how he would react. So, as he wrote, I did what cowardice and false pride suggested, the best thing. Walking deliberately up to him, I took off my hat and said so famously, "Dr. Livingston, I presume?" "Yes," he said with a kind smile, lifting his cap and smiling slightly. A meeting. Someone seeking a meeting in order to rescue and to save someone. Two fascinating meetings that are entertaining in their details. I want to talk about another famous meeting, this time not just interesting because of entertainment values, but truly having an impact for eternity. The meeting on Mount Carmel between one king and one prophet. The Bible begins to describe the story in this way. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' And then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Elijah said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" I don't know where the expression mountaintop experience originated from. The Bible has several great mountaintop experiences. Moses on Mount Sinai, Peter, James, and John with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But equal to that, it seems in my eyes, is this mountaintop experience. Elijah on Carmel with Ahab. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for Ahab went to meet is the word for running, sprinting. Hard to imagine that a king would have been quite that anxious to meet and move with such swiftness. But Israel had been suffering under this terrible drought for 3 years. And Ahab truly was believing that now the time had come for a change. Ahab was anticipating a reprieve of the drought. He was eager to see Elijah, to wring from him a promise that the same way at his word the drought started, so at his word the drought would end. You can almost picture the get-together. Dust-filled sunlight as Ahab squints at a setting sun. He's not seen Elijah for some 3 years. No sense asking the question just to make sure it is who he is intending to meet with. And the first word out of his face to a prophet who was leaner than he was from their meeting 3 years before: "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" This question is in direct contrast to Obadiah's first question to Ahab. We didn't read that part to Elijah in that part of the story. When Obadiah met Elijah, he said, "Is that you, O my master?" Investing a sense of honor in saying that Elijah has spiritual authority to Obadiah. To Ahab, there was none of that. He instead was demanding and sensing and seeing here only that a reprieve was about to come. Elijah's reply left no doubt that he was who he said he was. "I am not the one who has troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Elijah was not offering a reprieve. He was rather advocating repentance. And he reminds Elijah, or Elijah reminds Ahab, exactly why it was that they were gathering. In a sense, Elijah was a troubler of Israel, the same way that Jeremiah was, or Amos was, or even Jesus was. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword," said the Savior. Now, Elijah might have said, "God has acknowledged your sin. He has seen it. He has punished Israel. It's time to be released. I hope you've learned your lesson. Let's go our merry ways. It'll rain tomorrow." Instead, he's after something much deeper, much more profound. It's not a matter of simply reprieving the drought, but pulling and calling repentance. "Now, therefore, send," said Elijah, "and gather all Israel to Mount Carmel." The Bible gives no expression here as to where the idea first came. Did this confrontation come from God? Did the Lord impress upon Elijah that this is what he was to do? After his first meeting with Ahab, the Lord told him to go to the brook Cherith. After spending a year in the desert, the Lord told him to go to Zarephath and find a widow. Did the Lord now lay out before him this strategy of confrontation on Carmel? We're not sure. The call was pretty clear. Come to Carmel. Elijah certainly wanted to take advantage of the situation and keep everyone in the dark about what his intentions and plans were. I think he knew that Ahab wouldn't harm him until the skies darkened and the rain came, and until that first drop of water hit a parched land. He believed his life was safe. He challenges Ahab, of course, to line up the prophets who are leading a spiritual disaster in Israel, and to, along with them, the 400 prophets of Jezebel's favorite deity, Asherah, and gather them together at Mount Carmel. The call, come to Carmel. Ahab responds and does send out an invitation to the entire country, and it's difficult to discern how many might have come, but undoubtedly thousands. To mention Mount Carmel and Elijah in the same sentence evoked in the minds of the people instantaneously that the drought is about to end. It's interesting to think about the reality of Mount Carmel and the role that it played even in weather. If rain was to come to Palestine, it would have fallen first here, interestingly enough. Clouds would come from the west. They would pick up moisture from the Mediterranean Sea. They would be forced higher by the elevation of Mount Carmel and would drop the rain. Carmel was lush. It had very good soil for growing. It was responsive and would have been the last part of the country most likely to have suffered the terrible effects of the drought. And so gathering at Mount Carmel was a significant sense. Carmel is actually a range of mountains running southeast to northwest. Its highest point, the promontory, from which we believe this confrontation took place, ends right outside the current city of Haifa, right at the Mediterranean. 1,700 plus feet above sea level, 556 feet tall, the promontory upon which we believe the confrontation so effectively took part. Because Carmel was so well watered, because it was so verdant, because it was so much of a sense of expressing the blessing of good weather, that Canaanites had built religious shrines here on Mount Carmel. This was a place not only where the rain came first, but where religion was focused. Idols and groves for the deities and for their worship took place on Mount Carmel, so that the expression could be given to the gods of weather that you have blessed us and we honor and we worship you. How fitting it was for Elijah to choose this place for this confrontation. Not only would the attraction to come to Carmel have been strong because it rained there first, but because of the focus of religion and worship, here it was that Elijah was about to lay out a challenge to Israel and be after the repentance for which he sought. Come to Carmel was the invitation, but the challenge was this: commit to your covenant God. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it is Baal, follow him." But the people answered, "Not a word." Elijah climbed onto a small rise, perhaps on the mountain. For most of the people, they'd never laid eyes on Elijah. Heard about him, but had no idea who he was. And now the enigma of this man of Gilead, dressed in prophet's garb, delivering a strong, stern message to them, evoked silence. They answered him not a word. How long will you halt between two opinions? How often we've quoted that expression to challenge people to make a commitment on the subject of religion in their life. It's interesting how different scholars have interpreted that phrase. One said, "How long are you going to straddle the fence?" Another said, "How long will you go hobbling between two forks in the road?" One even suggested that it's possible that the expression means to hobble on two crutches, to sort of being pulled this way and that way and not being sure either which way to go. How long will you halt between two opinions? For more than five centuries, this wayward, willful, stiff-necked covenant people had vacillated like the wind across the ocean in their allegiance to the Lord since the days when Moses delivered them out of Egypt under powerful and God-kissed leadership skills. The people were divided in their minds, in their hearts, and certainly in their lives and loyalties. Again and again, they fell into the temptation, so warned about by God not to follow the local gods that would betray them to the Lord. Over and over, God had sent them judges and generals and prophets and priests to bring them back from the brink of destruction. And they'd refused. How long-suffering, how patient was the God of Israel. If he had dealt with them in direct proportion to the response of their sin, they would have been ended as a country centuries before. He would long have allowed them to perish. But instead, his mercy is evident so wonderfully and so powerfully, as Philip Keller writes it so well, on this sun-drenched mount, through his special servant, God was appealing to this awkward, hard-hearted people to repent and turn to him. But the response to the flaming challenge of the fiery prophet was total silence. And so Elijah lays out the details, sets up the challenge. Therefore, let them give us two bowls, after he has challenged the prophets of Baal and Asherah to come. Let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Some scholars have suggested that in demonstrations not dissimilar to this, tunnels were dug under these mounds of wood so that the slightest spark, encouraged by the draft of wind coming from underneath, would instantly cause a fire to burst out. And that would be claimed as a demonstration of the presence of God. Elijah may be aware of that magic trick and says, no fire at all is to be here. This is not going to burn up, but it is going to burn down by the power of prayer. You call on the name of your gods, plural, and I will call on the name of the Lord, singular, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. He throws down an ultimate challenge. It was an audacious act that simply couldn't be ignored. The immediate response from the audience, all the people answered and said, well spoken. Or if you remember Fiddler on the Roof, well put, well put. Perhaps a little drama, a little action, anything to break up the terribleness, the boredom, the drought, will go and see this demonstration. Cynically, they thought, bring on the gods, let them compete. This is better than the Super Bowl. Don't think they said that, of course, but that was the intentionality. We're going to see a great show on Mount Carmel. We can't wait to see how matters will go. We'll decide who puts on the best performance. What a day. Elijah's plan was fair and very simple. Baal was worshipped as the god of the sun, the fire of the universe, so to speak. And he was the all-controlling god of weather and crops and fertility. Such a god surely would have lightning in his arsenal. And he could be challenged and prayed to deliver such an instance here on Carmel. If he could do anything, he ought to be able to start a fire. The same could also be said for Jehovah. And so Elijah's plan was simply direct. Let's set it up and see who answers. The devotion that's exhibited in this painful and ugly scene is well known to us all. So they took the bull which was given to them. They prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Scriptures goes on to give a terribly descriptive instance of what is happening here. From morning until high noon, these false prophets pranced around the altar, praying, screaming, crying out. They prostrated themselves before the terribleness of the sacrifice, great slabs of meat sitting there on top of the fire, cried out to Baal, the god of the thunderstorm, send a cloud, send lightning, send fire, ignite the fuel, and with one simple stroke, Israel will belong to Baal forever. The skies remained cloudless. I just, again, love the way Philip Keller so dramatically puts it. Not a single cumulus thunderhead developed in which lightning would be generated to go flashing and crashing down to Mount Carmel. Instead, only a swarm of sinister flies drawn by the blood, flesh, and offal of the sacrifice hovered over the carcass. Overhead, hungry vultures and scavenging ravens wheeled in great circles with dark wings. In spite of the frenzy and the fury of the false prophets, not a single syllable came from their gods. They cut themselves, they bit themselves, they slashed themselves. Blood flowed, screaming occurred. I think the people in the audience, if they were not nauseated, were certainly suddenly aware that perhaps they had followed a lie. and on it pushed. The devotion expressed by these instances was stunning. And then finally, Elijah calls for a decision. Every time I hear this story read, I have to smile. Don't ever say there's no humor in the Bible. Here's one of the funniest accounts in all of the Word of God. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them, envisioned the prophet leaning against a rock or a tree with his arms folded, and in the most condescending voice from which he could possibly muster, he said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey." By the way, busy is suggesting that it was a trip to the celestial men's room that was keeping Baal occupied. Maybe he's on a journey, watching over the Phoenician sailors at sea in the ocean. He's not following you. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah didn't mock them because he wanted to insult the priests, but because he wanted to arouse the people. His target audience was not these holy, sold-out traitors to God, but the people of God. These were the ones for whom Elijah responded so much, "I want to not insult them, but arouse you to think. Baal doesn't care about you, and that's evident here. Can't you see it?" And after Elijah mocks, he's then ready for the next step. Next time we're here together in 1 Kings, we'll take a look at the conclusion of the story. But let's pause here and look at the takeaway lessons that are so urgently profound for all of us. Elijah wanted to affirm a cause. That's what he was here for. He wasn't here to relieve the pain of Ahab or even to relieve the drought upon the people of Israel, a promise God had already given him that the rain was about to come. He was leveraging this because he wanted to strongly affirm a cause. The cause that I think he was after here was to express true faith and to find these people embrace that which is true. The key word, I think, in this whole story is the word answer. May the God who answers by fire, he will be the true God. And as verse 29 ends, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. People are looking for answers today, aren't they? They're looking for key issues of life. People are attracted to religion not because of habit, because they're seeking for some sense of meaning. We all face questions. Why are we here? Where are we going? What's the meaning of life? What's the significance of life? Now, some people don't face those questions. We'd have to acknowledge that. They simply zip through life in a world of pleasure or drown themselves in a chase after materialism or become addicted to some mind-altering drug and just try to pass through life without ever stopping to ask. But for most people, they know that life is full of significance. There's got to be answers to those existential questions. Why? Who? Where? What? What's the purpose? What am I at? Religion seems to offer that answer, but here's the challenge. Not all religions are the same. They offer different answers. Indeed, they offer competing answers. That's exactly the choice here. We face options, and so did Israel. There were two starkly competing, contradictory claims here. Each god rules the weather. Either one does or the other does, and we're about to find out who. The Canaanite god Baal claimed to be the god of fertility and the weather. Jehovah, the covenant god of the people, also said the same thing. The prophets of Baal were very confident in this challenge. That's why they took it up. Carmel is a place of worship. We strongly believe that if rain is to come, it'll come here first. And we think we've got you beat, Elijah. This is a home game for us on our turf, on our terms. And we get to go first. We will leave you in the dust. You'll be defeated. Prophets of Baal were confident. All they needed was one bolt of lightning. But they didn't get it. It may have sounded pretty simple, and Elijah accepted their challenge, but it was a challenge that turned out to be impossible for them. They cried out from morning till night. They danced. They swayed. They were in a frenzy of disgusting celebration. And nothing happened. There are some lessons we take away from this. Asking the very honest and serious question, which religion should I follow? How do I know when they give competing answers to things? how can I determine the path to take? I think there's a couple of warnings and one pretty clear indication here. True faith is meant to be built for life, to answer the questions that people are honestly asking. But true faith is built to last. By that I mean it has to overcome at least two temptations to turn us aside. True faith is beyond popularity. You notice that the prophets of Baal had a distinct numerical advantage that day. How many Elijahs were there? One. How many prophets of Baal? 450. The prophets of Asherah, the best we can tell, didn't show up. Jezebel so disrespected Elijah that she didn't even bother sending the retinue that she'd been requested to send. Nevertheless, 450-1. The prophets of Baal had the support of the government. They overwhelmingly had the support of the people. They were the popular religion in the world. And even though these people refused at a challenge from Elijah to commit themselves, safe to say that if it came to a vote right then, Elijah would have lost overwhelmingly. But these numbers meant nothing. Nothing. Baal was not able to provide fire for the sacrifice. They prayed, they screamed, they yelled, and nothing happened. Here's a pause. We cannot determine what is right by how popular it is. How many people there are in our culture that want to know, first of all, what do the cool people follow? What's popular in the media and in culture? What looks good at school? What wears well at the workplace? If 51% of the people say we should go this route, then that must be right, and we'll go with them. Majority rules, after all, right? Well, in some instances, perhaps, but not on the question of which religion is going to answer the questions of life. Jesus had something to say on this very question, on the popularity of religion. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. In other words, what's most popular is most deadly. There are many who go in by it because narrow is the way and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Do not judge truthfulness by popularity. People of Israel said, this must be right. My neighbor's doing it. My king is doing it. The leaders are doing it. The priests are doing it. Can't find anybody who's advocating for Jehovah. If they weren't already dead, they were in a cave hidden and fed by Obadiah, right? Be careful about determining by popularity. And here's one more thing, and with this I want to be cautious. Truth is not found by passion either. Boy, if there was anybody who was winning the passionate contest in this contest, it was clear who that was. Elijah stands there and does nothing. And even when he delivers for his part, he does it very sullenly and calmly and quietly and speaks in a rather boring fashion. For entertainment purposes, the prophets of Baal had it all over Elijah. They were passionate about their belief. They expressed emotion. They won the emotion contest hands down. There's another word of caution for us. We don't decide issues of religion by that which makes us feel the best. Feel the best. That's not the determining factor. If religion makes you feel good, then you assume that it's correct. Now, that's not to say there should be no emotion in our religion. I get to watch you worship as you get to watch me worship. And in my role up here, I have chosen not to generally, when I'm singing or leading in worship, to close my eyes or raise my hands. Never interpret that from me as judgment. Indeed, when I see you responding with different songs and different readings that way, my heart is lifted up. When I hear people tell me that a message touched my heart and they express that in tears at the back of the sanctuary, that's a good thing. And I'm glad. If you can't cry in church, you can't cry anywhere. We should be emotional about our faith. We should be passionate about it. We're not here for a lecture. We're here to meet the living God. And that should move your heart and your emotions. That's a good thing. But shouting hallelujah and raising your hands and jumping and leaping and dancing is not the determining factor for truthfulness. Well, what is? If it's not popularity and if it's not passion, I'd suggest something very simple. It's proof. Proof. Prove it. This is my religion and I believe it and this is true. Well, prove it. Robert Ellsworth said, the contest on Mount Carmel clearly teaches that the true religion is one in which there is an objective demonstration of the presence of God. The key word here is objective, means something real, observable, something that can be seen and touched. Fire was something that could be seen. No question here that Elijah wasn't saying, when you feel the fire in your hearts, you'll know which one is God. Nope. I want you to feel fire and see it so much that if you put your finger in it, you will scream in pain. I want you to see what is about to happen here. Isn't that typical of how God is acting throughout the entire Scripture? God's story is simply this. He can be seen. Which religion should we follow? Which religion is true? Which religion is going to give us answers? Why should we persuade it? It's not the religion that's popular or passionate. It is the religion that is proof. The religion based upon an objective demonstration of God, and that is Christianity. Take a tour through the Bible, and you will find a God who not only says he exists, but shows that he exists. Whether it is delivering a flood in the time of Noah, plagues upon Pharaoh, the crumbling down of the walls of Jericho, the fire that was about to be lit on Mount Carmel, our God shows to people's eyes and ears that he is God. He demonstrates it. And he has demonstrated it no more powerfully than in his Son, our Savior. Jesus' life was one unbroken display of the demonstration of the power of God. He opened blind eyes and deaf ears. He caused the lame to walk again. He raised 3 people from the dead and then ended his life not with death on a cross, but with an empty tomb. A tomb that proved that God was not only active in his life, but that God was true and real because he showed it. Prove it. All right? There is an empty tomb, a disappeared body, changed disciples. There is the resurrection of Jesus, the greatest demonstration of the power and evidence of God. Prove it. All right? We think we have. You looking for answers to your life? What religion should I follow? What is really true for me? It is a religion that shows proof. 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 Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, the one who demonstrated the presence of God in my life. Take it this way. Trust and obey Jesus. Come to him in simple trust and seek to mold your life after him. And you can stop searching for truth and start rejoicing that you've found it. That's the lesson of the first part of the story. Pray with me. Father, how easily reflective of our world was the world of Israel. Moved by popularity and passion, they'd fallen away from the God of truth, the God who proved his reality. And so, Father, we face exactly the same challenges. People who look for answers to the questions of life and a religion want to know how to decide between the two, and we simply say which God has shown himself real in life. For anyone seeking, the path is simple. Trust and obey Jesus. And you can stop a lifetime search and now celebrate that you found the truth. That which was lost, I now have found. And I rejoice with all heaven. Help us, Father, not only be encouraged in our own lives that you found us by your grace, but interested in telling others of the God who has shown himself to be real. I ask this in the strong and demonstrated name of Jesus. Amen.